I expect everybody has a copy of the outline for the study this evening that we're beginning in Titus. And so this evening, really, I expect to be mostly introduction or whatever time we have to get into chapter 1. And expect this to be a 4 or 5 week study. And then there'll be another study after that of some book by somebody, I'm sure. I actually think I want to begin somewhere in the middle of the outline. And that is to talk about Titus in relation to a couple other letters. Before we do that, these are the things I'd like us to discuss this evening. Who is Titus? Where was he when Paul wrote this? And then I'd like to start here speaking about the commonality of 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. The time of the writing, an overview, and the theme and key word of this letter, and then an outline, and then we'll get into chapter 1 if we have time. But 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy are often referred to as Paul's pastoral epistles. And within that term, pastoral, you'll recognize the word pastor. And this is really a denominational term, because in the denominational world, a pastor is a preacher, or a pastor is maybe a one preacher system in a church. But you and I know that a pastor is an elder, a shepherd, a bishop. And so it's really not accurate to call these pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, because Paul is not writing. Paul is not a pastor. And Paul's not writing to a pastor. He's writing to Titus and Timothy. And Timothy and Titus are both doing the work of an evangelist, which is not a pastor. The religious world changes terms. And when terms are changed and Bible words are changed, then a lot of times confusion results and eventually erroneous practices even. But there is a similarity between the three, and that is that you could say, and this is just a loose way of saying it, perhaps, but within these three letters is a biblical description of what an evangelist should be doing in a local church. And so we have here, under Roman numeral 3 and A, we could think of a biblical job description of an evangelist. But it goes beyond that, because Paul is writing these letters that these men might help set things in order in the local church in which they're in. Titus is in Crete, which is an island with many cities, and so it would seem that Titus is perhaps going to be traveling or something, but you have Timothy in one city, and what city is that? Ephesus. So Timothy's in Ephesus, and in all these cases, and we could open our Bibles there to Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, just to set this off here. In Titus chapter 1 and 5, Paul says that for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. We'll look at that further after a while. But he wants Titus to help set things in order. In a similar way, Paul writes to Timothy, and in 1 Timothy, and again in 2 Timothy, giving him instruction about the work that he's to do. But it also involves, such as he wrote in 1 Timothy 3:15, and that is, if we get in 14 for the whole sentence, he says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And as you go through 1 and 2 Timothy, you find much instruction about how things ought to be in the church, in a local church in Ephesus, besides the instruction specifically to Timothy about what he's supposed to be. And that's why, of course, we have within these two letters, 1 Timothy and Titus, we have instruction about elders and qualifications for elders, because it would be the Lord's desire then that a fully organized local church would have elders. And then in 1 Timothy, he speaks of deacons also, an office of deacon, of a deacon. So there's this idea that Paul is writing these letters to set order in the way that things ought to be in the local church. He's wanting to be sure that Timothy and Titus are teaching sound doctrine, which means wholesome words, wholesome or healthy teaching. And wholesome and healthy teaching is going to be teaching that came from the apostles. In fact, in 2 Timothy 1:13, then, as you see in your outline, Roman numeral 3, C2, in 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul says to Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love, which in Christ Jesus. For Timothy or Titus to stray from the teaching that they've received from the apostles is detrimental to people's faith and to their eternal soul, to their soul, and to their eternal home. And so Paul is demonstrating his great concern that sound teaching be the subject of the teaching that Timothy and Titus both do in these places. But in addition to that, and this isn't intended to be an exhaustive list, but if perhaps we could categorize some things, three things you see there in your outline. The idea of righteous and daily living. So Paul certainly touches on those things to both Timothy and Titus. And we see perhaps as a portion of the book, a lot of that in Titus chapter 2, regarding and into chapter 3 about our relationships that we live in and thus the character and the duties and responsibilities we have within the relationships we sustain in our lives daily. So we see those three aspects in these three letters and in Titus, which we'll be studying. So having said that, I'd like to think about this first one. You know, who is Titus? What do we know about him? We certainly learn something about him from the letter. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul writes to Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. While it may be true that we look upon someone as our son because we've shepherded them some like our own son, Paul often talked, not often, but he talked about Titus in this way as being his son in the faith, and he also spoke of Timothy in that way. Timothy was from Lystra or Derbe, and Paul went through those cities in his first journey, and when he went back on his second through those cities, he picked up Titus, and I rather Timothy. Well, let me get that back to the point, and that is that both Titus and Timothy are spoken of as his son in the faith, and Paul speaks in the 1 Corinthian letter to the Corinthians about them having been begotten by him through the gospel. So you think about that terminology in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15. Paul said, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. That's not strange terminology, because That's how anybody is begotten. We've been begotten of the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says so. And so when Paul taught the gospel to others and they obeyed it, then he speaks of that as having begotten them through the gospel as his own son or children. And so most think of Titus and Timothy in that light when Paul says, my son in the faith. But there's more we know about Titus. If we turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. In Galatians 2 and verses 1 through 5, Paul is recounting some of his history to the churches of Galatia. And he begins all the way back in verse 11, how that the gospel that he received in chapter 1 and verse 11, that the gospel he received was not from men, he wasn't taught it of men, but he received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. And he goes on and recounts the things that he did after his conversion, even giving years. And there is some doubt as to whether the 3 plus 14 is what he means when he mentions 14 years in chapter 2 and verse 1, or whether he just means 14 including the 3 that he included in 18, verse 18 of chapter 1. Here's the point. I'm just saying that after his conversion, it was either 14 or 17 years later that now Paul says something's going on in Jerusalem in chapter 2 and verse 1, recounting something that happened. He said, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this occurred because the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth, to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul is referring to Acts chapter 15, when there was a great dissension where men had come to Antioch of Syria, where Paul was and Paul and Barnabas were at the time, after the first journey at the end of chapter 14. And then chapter 15 of Acts begins, and there's this dissension because men have come preaching that you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension with them, they went up to Jerusalem. Paul's recounting that here in Galatians chapter 2. Luke doesn't tell us anything about Titus. In fact, Luke's account in Acts never mentions Titus's name in the whole account of the Acts of the Apostles. But Paul does here. Paul and Barnabas went up with Titus, took Titus with them. And Titus was a Greek. And if the Judaizing teachers could have gotten a hold of him and done with him, and I don't mean by force, but if they had tried to convince him of what they were trying to convince others, they would have had him circumcised. And they would have compelled him to be what? In order to be saved. And Paul dealt with that. And so he says here, that Titus, who was a Greek, so Titus was not a Jewish man. Titus, who was a Greek, he was compelled, not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised, but he says, I wouldn't allow them for a moment to spy out and take away the liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, and of course put us in bondage again to the law of Moses. He said, we didn't yield submission for even an hour. So I just want us to remember Titus is one who was a Greek, and Paul would not have him circumcised. However, Paul took Timothy, whose father was a Greek, and had him circumcised. And he did that, why?
So he could go in the temple.
So that would not be a block to teach Jewish people. Here's something then you can... It's a stumbling block. But had Jewish people said, you must be circumcised, Timothy, what's the answer? No way, Jose. No way. And so we give up liberties. Why? We are allowed to give up our liberties. In fact, it's spoken of highly to give up a liberty for what cause? For others. Yes, that's right. For the furtherance of the gospel and for the salvation of others, to save their souls, we'll give up a liberty. Not compelled, but we'll freely give it up of our own choice. Anyway, Titus is a Greek. And as far as what else we know about him, we learn about him from the 2 Corinthian letter. So Paul is writing to the Corinthians a second letter. And in order to think through that and what all has happened there, I want us to go to a map. And this is a map. I didn't try to check it for full accuracy, but I got it off the internet. Danger, right? But it has the things I want to point out here. And that is, on Paul's third journey, you recall that he went into Ephesus and he spent 3 years in Ephesus. And we read about that in Acts chapter 19. Paul writes the Corinthian letter, the 1 Corinthian letter, from Ephesus. There's no doubt about that, because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, I'm in Ephesus. He says, and there's many adversaries here. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 8. I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Paul writes to the Corinthians. Corinth's over here. He writes to the Corinthians from Ephesus. It would seem then, and most believe, that Paul sent the letter at least by the hand of Titus. And the way we would come to that conclusion is in the 2 Corinthian letter. So when we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 13, Paul is writing now a second letter to the Corinthians, and he's telling them in chapter 2 and verse 12, he said, when I came to Troas, and this is his where he went after he left Ephesus, and remember, there was a great riot in Ephesus, and it was pretty quickly, the way the text reads in Acts, that they left quickly after that. And he went to Troas, and he says, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Paul was expecting to find Titus in Troas, and he didn't. And he was so disturbed about it that he went on. And he went on into Macedonia. And now as we continue reading in the 2 Corinthian letter, where Paul is recounting some of these things that happened, he says in chapter 7 and verse 5, he says, for indeed when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. That's just what he had talked about in chapter 2 when he left Troas. But we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. What's going on here? Paul says, when I got into Macedonia, we did find Titus. And he had come from you, Corinth, and he gave us good news about you. Paul didn't write a very, I was going to say, nice letter. That's not the way. He wrote a letter, the 1 Corinthian letter, with a lot of correction. And now Titus has come to him and said, there's good news about Corinth. And now Paul's writing the second letter, recounting that this had all happened. In verses 13 and 14 of the same chapter, he says, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if anything, I have boasted to him about you, if in anything, I'm not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. Here's mention of Titus. So Titus met up with Paul in Macedonia. Now, what else do we know about Titus? Well, in chapter 8 of this same letter, in verse 6, So we urge Titus that as he has begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. Paul in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians is writing to the Corinthians about their gift that they had said they would collect, a contribution for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And now he says, Titus, he's talking about Titus being there, and then verse 16, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus, for he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. So Titus, it would appear again that Titus has taken the second letter to Corinth to ready their collection for when Paul gets to Corinth to pick up a collection to take back to the needy saints in Jerusalem at the end of that third journey. In chapter 8 and verse 23, he also says, if anyone inquires about Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Titus was, this is another thing, we want to know, who is Titus? Well, he's a partner and a fellow worker. Paul considers him. And so Titus has been greatly involved in Paul's work with the church in Corinth and with communication with them. In chapter 12, I believe it is, and verse 18 then, I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Anyway, a reference to I believe Paul's sending of Titus to Corinth. The only other thing we see about Titus that I'm aware of is in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. And this letter is thought to be Paul's last, I believe, 2 Timothy. Paul says, the time of my departure is at hand. He believes he's up on the chopping block now, ready to be offered up. And he says in chapter 4 and verse 10 to Timothy, he says, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. That's not the one. Verse 10. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. So, at the time that Paul is close to his death, Titus isn't remaining in Crete anymore. He's gone to Dalmatia, and I just wanted to show where Dalmatia is. So, if we take this part of the world and blow it up, then that takes us over to here. Here was Ephesus coming around to Corinth, but here we have this area here, Dalmatia. Here's Italy. Dalmatia on this part of, I don't know if that'd be part of considered the Grecian peninsula, but Dalmatia is where then Titus was going, had departed for. Another city about which we read in all of this with Titus is Nicopolis down here. And that's in Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul, writing to Titus, says, when I sent Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So, there's some interesting information about what Paul's intentions were to spend winter in Nicopolis, and Paul's desire for Titus to come to Paul in Nicopolis when Paul sends Artemis and Tychicus to him. You ever think about how much exchange of fellow workers is going on with Paul and an apostle like that? And how necessary they were to the work of the Lord. We think of, Paul wasn't just going solo. Paul had many helpers and people helping him in the work. And, anytime we can help in the work of spreading the gospel, no matter how small it is or whatever, and help a brother in Christ in the spread, it's a wonderful thing for Christians to work together that way. Paul had great confidence then in Titus and considered him a faithful brother And as he says here in Titus 1:4, my true son in the faith. At this point, I'll stop. Does anyone have any questions or comments to make? Going on then, let's speak about Crete. Because Titus, as we begin when we read the letter, Titus has been left in Crete by Paul, which means Paul was in Crete, and then he left, and he left Titus there. Crete is an island in the Mediterranean Sea, and so we have Crete back here. And Crete's mentioned all the way back in Acts chapter 2, because there were Jewish people on the day of Pentecost that had come to Jerusalem, and Crete is one of those that's mentioned, Cretans. So people come from there. You might think, well, if Jewish people or proselytes had come from Crete and the gospel was preached in Acts 2, it may very well be that they took the gospel back to Crete. Nothing's told us about it, though. But they were there on the day of Pentecost, some. This island in the Mediterranean Sea is about 140 miles long and 35 miles wide, just to get an idea about it. And it's mentioned another time because Paul ended up there on his voyage to Rome when he was a prisoner in Acts chapter 27. In Acts chapter 27, beginning in verse 7, when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off of Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmon. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. And if I'm not mistaken, Fair Havens is down here on the southern coast of Crete. So this is where Paul came through on the ship. When much time had been spent there, sailing was dangerous. We talked about this in our study of Acts. They're getting into the season where it's not good to sail. And the fast was already over. Paul advised them, "Men, I perceive the voyage will end with disaster and much loss." They ignored his instruction and went on anyway and left Crete. And then you'll recall that they had a shipwreck off the island of Malta, and then eventually made it to Rome. But they were in harm's way. So that's the only other place, or a significant place mentioned about Crete. The Cretans had a reputation, and we'll see that in Titus chapter 1. From what I read, and there was maybe some glory days of Crete, that it was a great place and all of that, but in these days, Crete, the people of Crete were known as being a crude and barbarous, barbaric type people. And obviously that doesn't mean cavemen, but they were regarded with aversion and contempt and looked down upon. And Paul refers to some things that were said about Cretans and the general character and what Crete was known for in Titus chapter 1, and we'll see that when we read. As far as the time of writing, moving on, there's really nothing in the New Testament to help us pinpoint that. There are many things in Acts that help us pinpoint letters like the letter to Corinthians, the time of the Jerusalem meeting of Acts 15, because Luke, as the historian, gives us very factual information about people who were in power and things that happened in famines, and that can be tracked, secular history. But 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, the information in those letters, none of that helps us when we read through Acts to place them in there. You can read the like we did in 2 Corinthians, and now you can understand what's going on when Paul wrote the 2 Corinthian letter, and where he's been and where Titus had been, and it makes sense. And he even says, "I wrote the first letter, I'm writing it from Ephesus." But we just don't find that kind of information. So what's generally believed is that, you may already know, of course, that Paul, of course, Acts ends with his 2-year imprisonment in Rome. And then it's believed that he was set free, and then he traveled, and that's this time frame when he went into Macedonia and he was at Crete, and he left Titus there, and so on. And so that puts it, people think, in the 65 to 67 AD range, but certainly thought to be one of, you know, those later letters. What is Timothy, or what is Paul writing to Titus about in here? I know we haven't read it yet, but just as an overview, we read chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul's writing that Titus might set in order the things that are lacking. He wants him to appoint elders in every city. He wants him to speak sound doctrine, we'll see, regarding roles and responsibilities and relationships that we all have. Teach men to maintain good works. Avoid foolish disputes. If he'll concentrate on sound doctrine and preaching and teaching that, and at the same time avoid foolish disputes. It's a two fronts that must be maintained. One, a positive front about what to teach. Another, a negative front to say, no, we're not doing that. No, that's not under discussion. No, you need to refrain from that. That's not of faith. I'm teaching you sound doctrine. That's what we need to know. That's what we need to concentrate on. And then also even instruction to reject certain men. And we studied that when Chris taught. Or we looked at that when Chris taught on withdrawing from the disorderly. And so that's hit there in Titus chapter 3. I believe if we could think of a theme and a key word for this letter, the theme would be set in order. Because that's what Paul is wanting Timothy, that's what the Lord wants of his church. In each local church, he wants it to be in order. And there's an order about it. There's an order the way it ought to be organized. There's an order as far as how, you take 1 Corinthians 14, how an assembly should be conducted. There's order about all of this. Now, what do you see when you look in the religious world? You may see order, but you don't see the same order. Someone's not got the order right. The Lord wants us to have the right order. He left Titus in Crete that he might set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every church. Setting in order the things that are lacking, if you think about that, I just thought about when our living room is disorderly, which, I mean, I think we keep pretty good house, and my wife is wonderful, okay? But we allow the children to play in the main room. And so it's disorderly, somewhat. What's required to set it in order? We have to straighten out what's wrong, and then we have to promote that which ought to be done. In other words, let's straighten out and get things that are not right, that shouldn't be here, and get them out. And then we need to get the right things where they ought to be. If the vase should be on the top shelf, it needs to be on the top shelf. If the phone needs to be put away, the phone needs to be put away. And when Paul writes, set in order the things that are lacking, I think about one of the prophets talking about tearing down and building up. We have to straighten out what's wrong, and then, that's not enough, certainly, it'd be ridiculous to just, then we've got to build up what's right. And that's set in order, the things that are lacking. The fact that the church in Crete had things that were lacking should alert you and me to wonder, are we lacking anything? Am I lacking anything to set in order, right? Paul's giving instruction about how things ought to be set in order. So our ears perk up here because here's instruction for how things ought to be set in order. So we want to know what he has to say here. And it's, of course, what God has to say for us about the matter. So if we could think of a theme, I would think of that. And that is set in order. And the key word would be doctrine. And doctrine. And what does the word doctrine mean, Joel?
Teaching.
Teaching. The word doctrine simply means teaching. The world, the religious world, thinks of the word doctrine differently. The world thinks the gospel is one thing and doctrine is some esoteric finer details. That's not true. And it's not my intent to try to prove it's not true. But if you go through the New Testament, you'll never find that, you'll never be able to draw a distinctive line like that. There is no such. Christians were taught the gospel. I'm not talking about unbelievers. Christians who were already Christians continued to be taught the gospel and the doctrine. And unbelievers were taught the gospel and the doctrine. There's no way to take a knife and cut that and separate it. Doctrine just simply means teaching. It doesn't mean, well, now, we don't get into doctrinal matters. Well, you don't want to talk about the gospel then? Oh, no, I'll talk about the gospel. I don't want to talk about doctrinal matters. But it's the same thing. But the doctrine is the teaching. And that's a key word in this letter. A key word to remember, doctrine. If we turn to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, someone taught me over 20 years ago that the key word there was doctrine too. And I found no reason to reject that. It's not a right or a wrong, but doctrine. If you'll remember that about 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, this is about the teaching and how important the teaching is. So important that, you know, Paul really drives it home in the second letter to Timothy. And he says, you hold it fast. You teach it to others who will faithfully hold it. You continue to teach it even when they don't want it. I mean, it's just over and over in that letter about how important it is to teach the doctrine. So, having done that, that's really all I want to say in regards to the introduction to the letter other than what's on the back side of your outline. And that is a suggested outline. Would be that Paul makes introductory remarks in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then he speaks about this idea of appointing elders in verses 5 through 9 by talking about qualifications. And then he gives some warnings as he continues talking about elders' role, and then warnings in verses 10 through 16. In chapter 2, he begins by saying, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And I know this punctuation was not in the original, but in my Bible there's a colon, and that's very fitting. You speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, colon, here they are. And he speaks about them in relation, in our relationships in life, our character that we're to have, and how to live right in these relationships. Older men, younger men, older women, young men, slaves. And then he goes on into chapter 3, kind of continuing the same thing, because he talks about being subject to rulers and authorities, and also showing humility to all men. So expands this in our relationships in all, in those aspects. Civil relationship or authorities might include, I suppose, could include an authority in work, but... authorities, but he says rulers and authorities, and then this aspect of how we are before all men. But sandwiched in between there is chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, where he talks about the motivation we should have to good character and right living, and that is the grace of God. And when he says the grace of God, he does not just mean the grace of God, that is God's unmerited favor by sending His Son to die for us. The grace of God he speaks about in verses 11 through 15 is the doctrine, is the gospel. He says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us the gospel, the doctrine of Christ, and the scriptures here, the New Testament scriptures, not that we're throwing out the old, but they're teaching us. They are the grace of God that teaches us. And what are they teaching us? To deny ungodliness and worldly lust and all of that. And to be a people zealous for good works. But anyway, he goes on in chapter 3 and gives some general exhortations toward the end of the chapter, and then some closing remarks with personal references to some of the men who are coming and going and what his intentions are. Does anyone have any comments? We have just a few minutes here before we maybe read the first few verses here. So Paul begins in verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son and our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. The letter begins by Paul identifying himself as a servant of God and an apostle. And it's easy to read right over those things, but an apostle, mentioning himself as an apostle, he's referring then to what? His authority? His authority as an apostle to be able to command. Because in verse 5 he says, as I commanded you. But he doesn't just have, has been given the authority by Christ to command this, but he's commanding it to Titus, that Titus might now command others, that he might command him. But with what authority? That which Paul wrote. And what we have written then, the authority of these scriptures here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. His authority was questioned by many, often, in Corinth especially. And we've talked about what apostle means, simply one who sent forth, but he's talking about what? I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, chosen specifically by Him. He was chosen by Him on that road to Damascus, spoken to, and the Lord said, I've chosen you. And then he needed to go and be saved, didn't he? Because he wasn't saved then. But in Acts chapter 26, referring back to that occasion, when he saw the Lord told him then, he said, but rise, this is Acts 26 and 16, rise and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet to reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus told him, I've chosen you. You're my chosen vessel. You're to be my minister and a witness. And so Paul had all the authority, and then he received the Holy Spirit. In fact, Ananias said that you will receive the Holy Spirit back there in Acts chapter 9. His preacher told him that he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 that he received revelation directly from the Lord Jesus. Paul's not only an apostle, but he's a servant. New American Standard says a bond servant. He considered himself, rightly so, bought and owned by God. And is everyone bought and owned by God? Are we a purchased possession? Not everybody is a Christian bought and owned by God. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 says, the church which he purchased with his own blood. So we've been bought. And in 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 19 through 20, we've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Denise, did you have a comment?
Well, when you were reading that, we have to keep in mind that Paul says the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life. The apostles had a uniqueness that
we wish we had, which they were given all knowledge. We're not.
Right.
We have this, and we have to learn it with our very flawed
yes, so
understanding,
they,
but they were given all knowledge.
That's right, and so they could speak and speak the words, what God wanted them to speak, and yet all we can do is what? Go back to their words. We go back to their words.